Thanks very much. Hello, everybody. Nice to see you. If you are new or newish, my name's Rich. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to be continuing our series, which we are calling All About Jesus. We're looking through the book of Colossians, a letter in the New Testament written to an early church. And the whole kind of point of the letter is it's really focusing in on the idea that actually everything is all about Jesus. Jesus is central. And one of the reasons we need to think about that is the same reason that they needed to hear it back then, nearly 2,000 years ago, is that there's so many other things in life that are competing for our attention. There are so many other alternatives that seem more important or more urgent or more normal or just easier. There's a whole load of things out in life reaching out to draw us in. And the point of the book of Colossians, and hopefully the point of this series, is to remind us, no, it's all about Jesus. If you are a Christian here, you may take that as axiomatic, but you may then find when you look at some of the ways you work that out in practice, you think, is it really all about Jesus here? Or have I allowed some of these competing alternatives to push in? If you're not necessarily a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, you're looking into the Christian faith, you may think, I don't get the overemphasis on Jesus. Sure, he was a good teacher and he was a famous person from the past, but why do Christians bang on about Jesus all the time? I want to try, through the passage I'm going to look at this morning, to help you understand, wherever you're coming from, why it really is all about Jesus. And my starting point is just to kind of think, what's the generally accepted view of Jesus? And if you asked 100 people on the street, you'd probably... It would coalesce around the idea that Jesus basically was a great religious teacher. He was the founder of one of the kind of major faiths of the world, and he taught these things that, while some people would see them as a wonderful, brilliant set of teachings, other people may say, I'm not sure about all of them, but the general feel is Jesus was a great religious teacher. He was a great moral figure, and let's try and live by some of the things he said to work that out. That's the feel. We put him alongside people like Muhammad or the Buddha, Moses, some of the gurus, and we just say, yeah, let's listen to what he's got to say and let it kind of shape our overall view of how to conduct ourselves. The problem we have with that view is when we look closer at Jesus, we discover that that view is inconsistent. It doesn't really hold together. The New Testament, in describing Jesus and talking about what he did and what he said about himself and what other people who knew him said about himself, boils down to Jesus really is in a class of his own. He's totally unique. One of the ways of thinking about Jesus is that on the surface, we look at what we historically know, that there's this kind of first century Jewish builder who became a popular preacher and kind of traveling around. But to look closer, we realize Jesus is much more like an iceberg. And the classic fact about the iceberg that almost everybody knows is that most of an iceberg is below the surface, isn't it? Yeah, you can sail up to it and you think, yeah, there's a bit of ice there. I better not sail into that. But then there's this huge mass under the surface that you don't even see. And that's obviously what sinks ships and things. The New Testament picture of Jesus is like that. On the surface, yes, we look and see, oh, okay, yeah, you know, he was a builder, he became a teacher, he did some good things, great, got it. But when we look closer, we discover there is so much more that almost it makes that little bit peeking out seem insignificant. And when we start trying to box Jesus in as a great religious teacher, like some of the other figures that we know from kind of the world faith, we suddenly find, no, we're just not doing him justice. We've missed almost everything about him in trying to pin him into this little shell. And what I'm going to try and do this week and next week from the next passage we've got in our book, which is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, I'm going to try and go through and look at the uniqueness of Jesus and try and see, why is he so different? Why is it so impossible to classify him as a great religious teacher? And the interesting thing about this passage, or not the interesting thing, the reason it's so useful is because this passage was probably, many scholars think, that this was a hymn that Paul has kind of spliced into his letter. It's like he's quoting from a song that the early Christians used to sing. Why is that useful? Because it tells us this is not just one person, Paul, thinking, do you know, I've got some pretty lofty ideas about who Jesus was. Instead, when we realize that he's probably quoting an early Christian hymn, is this tells us what everybody thought about Jesus in the early church. This tells us what the very first generation of Christians were thinking when they thought about Jesus. By best estimations, Jesus was probably crucified somewhere around 35 AD, give or take a few years, something like that. Our best guess for when this book of Colossians, this letter to a church, was written was around about 60 AD. So in other words, we're talking about 25 years later. Now, you can push it back a bit, because if Paul's quoting a song that Christians around the kind of the Mediterranean world have been singing about Jesus, it's got to go back a few years for him to quote it. So maybe, I don't know, 20 years could be earlier. To some of you, if I say the distance between Jesus' death and his resurrection and this song coming into existence was 20 years, you'll say, that's a huge amount of time. That's because you're very young. If, like me, it seems like 15 minutes ago, you were in your 20s and everything was kind of busy and exciting and the millennium was just happening and it was all very good, you realize actually it's quite a small amount of time. And the reason that matters is because everything I'm going to say this morning about Jesus and why he is so unique was said by people in the same generation as Jesus and the events involved. There is not hundreds of years later to allow myths and legends to evolve and develop. And one of the kind of crude stereotypes of the Christian faith is it was this wonderful kind of peaceful first century teacher, and then hundreds of years later the institutionalized church got together and kind of made up all sorts of extra stuff to add to it, to add to their power. That's not the case. This very passage I'm going to read shows that right at the start, the very first Christians saw Jesus as totally unique. And this morning I'm going to talk about how he is totally unique in existence. And next week, I'm going to talk about salvation. Ready for the passage? Okay, here we go. It should pop up behind you. I'm just going to read the first half of it this week. We're going to do verses 15 to 17. So, Paul says this, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a lot in there, but there's also a lot that we kind of think, what exactly does that mean? Let's just hear it again. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus is God revealed. It starts off talking in verse 15 about the Son is the image of the invisible God. It's how we see God, someone with no physical form. How do we even understand and comprehend God? Through Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And right at the start, we're already into a paradox here. Two things that appear not to fit together at all, but that we find when we look closely at Jesus, we've got. And that's that whenever the Bible talks about Jesus, it talks about Jesus in two ways. In lots of ways, it speaks about Jesus and identifies him with God. But in lots of ways, it speaks about Jesus as being distinct from God, someone that you can talk about separately to God. I'll give you two kind of classic examples of this. One is in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, which incidentally is a very, very similar passage to the one we're doing today. There's three passages, all of which are almost the same in the New Testament. There's this one, John chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. But in John chapter 1, it says this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. That's the way they're kind of referring to Jesus here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And any thinking person will say, which one is it? You can't be God and with God. And yet John, right at the start, wants to go out of his way to say, Jesus is God and he's with God. How does that work? Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 30 says, I and the Father, his way of referring to God, are one. And the people around understood it was claiming to be God, and they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. And yet at other times we find Jesus praying to the Father. In John chapter 17, he prays. So again you say, Jesus, which is it? Are you saying you're God, or are you saying you're someone who connects with God? And the paradox of the New Testament is it says both are true. The paradox of the New Testament is that there is something deeply, deeply incomprehensible about the nature of God. And the way the early Christians ended up describing this kind of tension between, well, which is it? Is the word God, or is the word with God? Is the concept of the Trinity, that somehow God in his very essence is three and one. Which you could say, well, that's four. But what I'm actually meaning is three at the same time, one at the same time. It's this tension that's saying the Bible talks about there's one God, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And yet there seems to be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There seems to be three persons in God. And they came up much later with this word Trinity, meaning tri-unity, three in one. And it wasn't something that people invented later. Hey, let's make it more mysterious or confusing. It was their way of trying to understand what was originally said and spoken and written about Jesus and that Jesus did himself. How do we put all this together? It just seems to be that there's three and one. Not three gods. There's a God the Father, there's a God the Son, there's a God the Spirit. One God. But three persons. Now, would you like an analogy to help you with this? Bad luck. There isn't any. There's loads doing the rounds. There's loads that you can find that people do to try and help understand these things. The problem we've got is none of them fully work. So one example, people would say, well, it's like a person, like me. You know, I'm a father and a son and a husband. You know, three in one. One person, three different roles. I'm a father to my kids, I'm a husband to my wife, I'm a son to my parents. But it doesn't work, because there aren't three of me, are there? Rich the father doesn't speak to Rich the son and have a conversation. It doesn't work. Okay, that one doesn't work. It was nice, but it doesn't work. Oh, it's like water. Water can be ice or liquid or steam, water vapor. Wonderful, three in one, but still doesn't work, because it can kind of switch between. You can have all the ice, all the water is ice. Now we thaw it, it's all water. Now it's all steam. So it creates this idea. Is God sort of shifting back and forth between, now I'm all spirit, now I'm the Father? It doesn't quite work, because the Bible talks about, no, eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or what about a clover leaf? That's nice and simple, isn't it? Three little leaves make up a clover leaf. You can pop that in your Bible and happy as Larry. Except if you pull one off, what have you got? You've got sort of a bit of a clover leaf. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is a bit of God and the Spirit's a bit of God and the Father's a bit of God, and you put them all together, now we've got God. It teaches that Jesus is fully God. In him all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. The Spirit is God, the Father is God. It is incomprehensible. Doesn't mean it's not true. It means there's something about the very nature of God that stretches our minds to breaking point right at the beginning. For the real pedants among you, there is an analogy that works, but it only works if you understand quantum mechanics, and you look, which is the physics of tiny particles, which I did at university and so did Ryan. So we can pat ourselves on the back and talk about wave-particle duality and feel very pleased. But it's not no good for anybody else. It's a mystery. It's a confusing thing, because we can't understand it in our minds, but the Bible presents it as true. The good news is that it's a lot easier to get used to in practice than in theory. And in my experience, most Christians say, I don't quite get this, what is it? But they get quite comfortable after a while at praying to God the Father and praying to Jesus and talking sometimes about God really provided, and other times, oh yeah, Jesus was really looking after me. And we seem to be able to shift between them, understanding that somehow God is a three-in-one. So it's a thing that's easier to kind of get used to and pray about than it is to describe, which is good for you but not for me, because I'm up here trying to explain it to you. So the first thing, right at the start, we get with Jesus. How unique is he? It's the image of the invisible God. Three-in-one. Somehow this one person displays God to us. And it's always true. It's not even there was a time when Jesus, where God decided, how can I reveal myself to people? I know I'll cook up a person and he'll reveal, you know, me to them really, really well. It's this thing that it's always true. In eternity past, before the world existed, before the universe existed, before time existed, there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect community and fellowship and friendship and love together. Jesus prays a weird prayer like this in John 17, verse 5. He says, now, Father, so you've got the Son praying to the Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus understands himself in some sense. Before anything existed, I was already in glory with the Father. It's true, however far back you go, that the Son is the image of the invisible God. But it's even clearer true to us in what we call the incarnation, when God the Son became human. John's Gospel opens up a few lines down after talking about the Word and says, and the Word became flesh. So that there was a physical human being born that we could look at and say, this is God. This is the image of God. I'm seeing God right here before my eyes. And again, the good news is we get another paradox. Because whilst on the one hand, this is really helpful, because before that, God is incomprehensible. I can't get my head around him. How can someone be infinite? How can someone be unlimited in time and knowledge and a power and existence? How can something exist just because he exists? How can something be three in one? I don't get it. It's abstract. You know, maybe when you talk about God with people who perhaps have different views on God to yourself, different views of faith, and they'll talk in very abstract terms as if it's a theoretical proposition. And we can feel like that about God. But wonderful, beautiful thing is in Jesus, when the Word became flesh, suddenly we can see, there's a person. I can relate to a person. I can understand a person. But we've got a paradox again. Because what happens when God was born as Jesus, the Christmas story? Was it, because how do you fit those two together? How can you be God and a person? How can you be God and a baby? How can you be God and a human? And again, people tried to work this out in the early days. How do we fit these things together? And one option that you've got is the idea that kind of God somehow sort of emptied himself of godness. It's like, well, I'm going to have to pick a person and be that, but you can't be God and a person at the same time. How can you be a limited person in time and space and an infinite, unlimited God? How can you be a person who doesn't know everything that's going on around and still be the omniscient God? How do you fit God into a person? And so some people said, oh, well, he left a lot of godness behind. And other people said, no, that doesn't fit the data we find in the Bible either. No, what happened instead is it was more like God looking like a human. God seeming like a human, but really he was God. Like God in a human suit, like some of the Greek gods did. You know, when Zeus kind of famously comes down and disguises himself as a bull, and then as a man, and then as a swan, and does all sorts of exploits. Is that what's going on with Jesus? No, the Bible talks about he really was God and he really was human. The shocking truth of the image of the invisible God is that if you were there at the right time, you could have seen him as a little baby wriggling about. He needed a nappy. He didn't know anything. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had to understand how things worked. If you saw him as a human, the Bible says there's nothing remarkable about him, that you'd be impressed by his appearance. You would see that he got tired. He experienced emotions, joy, sadness, grief, frustration. You'll see that he needed to eat, he needed to rest. You would have seen that the image of the invisible God needed to go to the toilet. Not being disrespectful, it's a hot Middle Eastern country before deodorant. If you were there, you would have been able to smell him. He really was human. And Christians ended up summarizing this as fully God, fully human. He didn't lose any part of it, but came down to be the image of the invisible God that John says in his writings you could see and touch and hear. That's awesome. Great religious teacher. We've left that way behind, haven't we? This is what the first generation of Christians thought about Jesus. And there's just one more little twist I want to kind of put in there, just to think, just in passing. Paul is deliberately using this word, image of the invisible God, because he wants to pick up on the very opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God speaks about, I'm going to make mankind in my image. And it says, in his image he created them, male and female, he created them. Why is this so important? Because the storyline of the Bible is God creating people. However you understand that, whether you want to take that as a literal moment, whether you want to understand that as a metaphor, a picture, the theology of it is that God created humanity to be his image, to be like him in some ways, and to live out a life in harmony with him. But the story of the Bible is we broke that harmony with God. And ever since, we've been out of kilter, out of sync with God, out of relationship with God. When Paul is describing Jesus as he is the image of the invisible God, he's wanting us to hear the echo of Genesis 1 and to suddenly realize Jesus, God as a human, is what God was always looking for. A human who would live perfectly in harmony with him, perfectly in sync with him, perfectly in relationship with him. Jesus is what the humanity project was always supposed to be, but that all of us have fallen short of. And next week, I'll talk a lot more about why that really matters, about why he's the one who brings us back into sync with God, back into harmony with God, back into relationship with God. But when it says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, do you see how powerful that is? Do you see how that blows great religious teacher out of the water? But there's more. It goes on to say in the same verse, he is the firstborn over all creation, which initially sounds wonderful. You know, he's the firstborn over all creation, and we imagine that speaking about how wonderful he is. But if you've got a kind of a sharp ear, you'll think, hang on a minute, there's a contradiction here. What might that contradiction be? The firstborn over all creation? I've just been saying Jesus was, that God the Son was eternally with God the Father before anything existed. And now you're telling me he was the firstborn, the first thing to come into existence, the first thing to be created. That seems a tension, doesn't it? That seems a problem. And some of the earliest Christian kind of splinter groups felt this tension and started coming up with ideas saying, no, Jesus can't be fully God, because it talks about him as the firstborn over all creation, the first being to come into existence. How do we square the circle? The Jehovah's Witnesses, that group today would do the same thing. When you talk to them, they will be very clear. No, Jesus can't be this eternal figure you're saying, because he's the firstborn. It means he came into existence first. How do we deal with that one? I could just invoke paradox again, couldn't I, which would be the third time, but I'm not going to. I'm saying it's because we misunderstand what it means by firstborn in this passage. In the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, firstborn told you more about someone than when they were born. I might say, I've got two kids and here's my firstborn. I mean, wouldn't it sound slightly archaic, but here's my firstborn, my secondborn. In the ancient world, it told you much more than that. In the ancient world, the firstborn was the heir. The firstborn was the one who was going to lead. The firstborn was the one who was going to take over the position of leadership in the family. In the ancient world, the family, rightly or wrongly, was structured in a kind of pyramid shape, that at the top you had the kind of the patriarch, the father, grand, great fat grandfather figure, and everyone else kind of came down from them, and they were the one who led and held the kind of reins, if you like. And when they died, that passed to the firstborn, which was usually the firstborn son. That's where the name comes from. Now, we don't do it like that, do we? Do we? I don't think we do. We generally tend to divvy everything up amongst everybody, and we also tend to say, you know, well, you're grown up now, you're doing your own family, your own thing, rather than I'm still the patriarchal figure in charge. You know, and it seems to be a lot better, in many ways, way to work things. But it means we misunderstand the idea of the firstborn over all creation. And we think about it talking about Jesus somehow, or God the Son popping into existence. And we miss the nuance of saying, God the Father is saying to God the Son, you are the heir of everything. You are the one to whom everything belongs. You're the one who's going to take the leadership position. You're the one who's going to look after everybody in this huge extended family of creation. When we hear Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, we don't think, ah, okay, he popped into existence. And I don't mean at the incarnation, I mean eternally, as God the Son, before he was born as a human. We understand it as saying Jesus is right at the top of the pyramid. Jesus is the one who's going to inherit everything. He's going to rule and reign over everything. And he changes the feel of it. Hebrews chapter 2, 1, which is again the verse that is very, very similar to one we're doing, says, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. We see this idea of the firstborn in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 86, one of the messianic psalms, speaking of the Messiah to come, it says this, speaking of Messiah, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. How do you appoint someone to be your firstborn? You just look around, who was born first? Check the birth certificates. But it's this indication that no. It's about a specific act of appointing. It's why in the Old Testament you get people squabbling over who's going to be the firstborn. Jacob and Esau battling it out and tricking him so he can be the firstborn, even though he wasn't. And you get Jacob later on trying to bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's doing it wrong. And Joseph said, no, this one's the older one. He said, no, I'm calling this one the firstborn. Because it's a sense of being appointed to this position. Jesus is appointed the heir, the ruler, and the leader over all things. That's not a great religious teacher, is it? That's something much, much more. But it does go on to say some more things. Let's look at number 3. Jesus is the reason for existence. And at this point, we just can't go any higher off the not a great religious teacher scale, can we? Jesus is the reason for existence. Verse 16 says this. For in him all things were created. And he describes some things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All things were created in him. Through him, all things were created. It's saying absolutely what it means to say. Everything that exists was created in, by, through Jesus. Now, again, we have to be a little bit careful here because technically, Jesus wasn't born until he was born in about 4 BC. So technically, it wasn't Jesus doing it. It was God the Son who was born as Jesus. So it's a slightly anachronistic way to say Jesus created everything because Jesus of Nazareth, the human, wasn't there yet, but God the Son was. You're happy with that, aren't you? No one's going to pick me up if I say, you know, Jesus created things later, going, well, technically it was the Son, but we're happy with the idea. Yeah? Good, because I'm bound to slip in on it at some point, because we do. Because we understand it's Him. It's Him. It's Jesus, whom we know and we love and has changed our lives. Yet he was somehow there at the beginning of everything. And everything came into existence through him. It's amazing. Paul goes out of his way to stress not even just the physical things, the physical and the spiritual dimension of life as well. He talks about things in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Many of us are kind of brought up in a kind of Western materialistic worldview, which means we think of the physical stuff being, you know, the most real, the most. And the spiritual stuff is sort of real. But the Bible's worldview is no. If you just look at what I can see and touch and experience directly as the only things that exist, you're looking at the world with one eye. No, that example doesn't work because you're still seeing everything. You are looking at the world. I can't think of an analogy. You're missing half of it, is what I'm saying. Good. One dimension. Sort of. Note to self, prepare examples better. The point is, we miss out on so much of what's in existence because we boil it down to the atoms and the matter and the physical stuff and the energy, the stuff that you can kind of scientifically measure, and we miss out on the fact there's this whole spiritual world out there with spiritual beings, God, angels, demons, powers, authorities, all sorts of things. The Bible doesn't go into lots of detail on them, exactly how it works, so we can kind of do a little kind of, you know, I spy book of the spiritual realm, but it tells us there's more to life than just the physical things we see around us. And culturally, sometimes we fall into the trap of forgetting that. But Paul is going out of his way and saying to us, everything that exists came into being because of Jesus. And again, in our Hebrews 1 and John 1 passages, he reiterates this. Hebrews 1 verse 2 goes on to say, after he appointed him the heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. John 1, 3, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That's shocking, isn't it? If true, that is mind-blowing. The one we've been singing about this morning, Jesus Christ, through him, everything was created. And it goes on to say, and everything exists for him. It chucks it on just at the end of that verse there, through him and for him. This tells us theologically, and we'll come back to science in just 1 minute. I'm a big science fan, so I need to make sure you're clear we're not one of that lot who just, you know, I love a bit of science. A poorly phrased sentence if ever I've heard one. The point is this. Jesus is the reason everything exists. The universe, in its vast emptiness of space, the swirling beauty and majesty of the galaxies, the indescribably hot pinpoints of light, billions and billions and billions of stars scattered everywhere, the complexity of every bit of life that we see on Earth, everything exists for Jesus. He is the reason it exists. Why is that important? A, it gets rid of the idea of Jesus as a great religious teacher. B, because if you're like me, you think the reason it exists is for you. I live at the center of my own universe. Wherever I look out from, I'm looking out from me. And we can fall into this trap of thinking, it's kind of all here for me to give me a good life. And we get this kind of human-centered view of the world that we think is normal, and then we wonder why things don't work. It doesn't work because we're supposed to have a Christ-centered view of the universe. Everything exists for him. He is not just the reason why the universe exists. He is the reason why you exist. You do not exist for yourself. 21st century Western individualism screams at that. But the New Testament says you exist because of Jesus. You exist for relationship with him. Not even primarily, hey, great, so that I can have a relationship with him. You exist for him so that he can bring you into relationship with himself. And we love knowing Jesus, being in relationship with him, those of us that are Christians here. But even that, it's for him, not for you. That changes fundamentally the way you see the world, and it changes fundamentally the way you see your faith, and it changes fundamentally how you see difficulties in life. It's a paradigm shift. All things were created for him. They were created to reflect his glory. Romans chapter 1 or 2, I can't remember which, talks about through the things that are created, we can see the divine qualities. His incredible power and craftsmanship and beauty and it just way infinite. It talks about in the Psalms, the heavens display the work of his hands. But it's not like a spoiled brat. It's not like Jesus is a spoiled brat. All things were created for him, and you know the kid because you knew one growing up. No, it's my ball. No, it's my game. It's my toys, my bike. No, you can't play with it. It's not for you. You remember those kids? If you don't, it was probably you. You were the one doing it. You think, I don't remember anyone like that. Jesus isn't the spoiled brat. Everything's created for him. And he's like, it's mine. Give that back to me. I don't want to share it with you. He's not the kind of grabby kid. And he's not the egotistical, me, it's all about me. The kind of person who has a massive kind of framed oil portrait of themselves on the wall. The Queen did that a lot, didn't she? I'm not saying she was egotistical. No, I'm not saying that. And I've realized as well, maybe one of you has. I don't know. Moving on. The point is, Jesus, in it being for him, his very nature, because from eternity he's been three in one. His very nature is to share. His very nature is community. His very nature is love. His very nature is to give. So when he's creating a universe for him, do you think it's in his heart to hog it? No. It's to share. It's to share with us. That's why Romans 8, as Leanne was bringing earlier, talks about we can be, if we come to Jesus, we can be co-heirs with Christ. We can be caught up in sharing all things with him. Now, the project got ruined when we sin and break our relationship with God and go out of harmony with him, and that needs to be put right, and next week I'm going to talk all about putting that right. But all things were for him is not this, I wish I could have some. But in many ways, the message of Jesus is he invites you to share all things with him, to become a co-heir of everything with him. Which again is not what a great religious teacher does. Great religious teacher says, that's the way you go to God. Let's see if we can get there together. Jesus says, I am the heir of the universe. I want to share it with you if you come to me in faith. It's staggering. Last thing. Jesus was before all things. It pops this in. Well, in fact, it's not the last thing. I'll miss out one point, which I'll say in a sentence because of time. It also says in verse 17, and this will fulfill my promise of the signs. It says, all things hold together in him. I'll quote it exactly because that's not the right phrase exactly. It says, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What it's telling us is not just that Jesus created it and isn't it wonderful. It's that everything still exists because Jesus keeps it existing. In Hebrews 1, it talks about upholding all things by his powerful word. And this is where I have to just quickly put in the anti-science disclaimer. I am not claiming that the whole universe is a really complicated thing and Jesus is constantly juggling all the plates and all the atoms and all the molecules to keep it working, and that there's no such thing as laws of nature and scientific principles and all those things, because it's God kind of twiddling the dials all the time to make everything work. It was Christians who first put forward the idea, I think there are laws that govern how God has set the universe up to work. Gravity, electromagnetism, quantum mechanics. Again, where's Ryan? There he is. The Christian worldview is not the kind of parochial, kind of backwards thing. We don't believe in science here. God just does it all. Science is a fraud. No. We believe science is a brilliant exploration of everything that God has created and describes it so brilliantly. But we believe that there is a deeper level of reality. Why do the laws that govern how everything works, from quantum mechanics to relativity, where do those laws come from? Why do they exist? Why are they like that? Currently, science has no answer. They're exploring a grand unified theory of everything, and I would love to see it because it'd be so exciting to have a physical theory that puts everything together. But even if you came up with that, why does that exist? Why is that true? Why is the universe like that? The Bible talks about Jesus created everything, and all things hold together in him. He keeps it existing. And it's not, does he keep it existing, or do the scientific laws do it? It's both. Yet another kind of paradoxical tension. He's keeping everything going, which is why miracles, etc., etc., are no problem for him. So we're not anti-science. I, for one, love science. But I also love the theology that says it's Jesus that makes this life work. So last thing, he's before all things. There's a word play here. There's a pun. Paul, it works in English, it works in the Greek that this was written in originally as well. The pun is this: he is before all things. In other words, before anything existed, there he was, God the Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, through whom and by him and for whom all things exist. He was before all things. But Paul is also wanting us to hear the other sense of he's before all things, which is this: he's the first in importance, in value, in worth, in dignity, in glory, in honor, in importance. He is the one that we need first in our life, because all things were created for him. If Jesus is who this passage is speaking about, the eternal God, become human and lived, died, rose again for us, then the only sensible way to live is to reconnect with him and live in harmony with him, is to come back into relationship with him. The only sensible way is not to, I'll have my sins forgiven and carry on. The sensible way is to think, I want him before all things in my life. I want him to be central. That song, Jesus, be the center. And the gospel, which we'll talk about next week, is not that Christians believe Jesus was a great religious teacher and we're carefully following his advice how to have a good life. No. A Christian is someone who says, I believe Jesus somehow is God become human, unique in existence, risen from the dead to transform everything, and is good enough for me. The gospel is not, let's somehow try and become good enough for God, because actually that's impossible. It's not going to work. It's an insult to try even do that to God. I'm just going to fulfill everything. The gospel is that Jesus, the ideal, perfect God as a human, has done everything necessary, and he gives that goodness and that relationship to me as a gift. If Jesus is this, he's first, isn't he? He's before all things. And I want to just end with a couple of points, a couple of challenges almost. Challenge is the wrong word, a couple of thoughts. If you are not a Christian at the moment, you're maybe investigating or thinking about this, or you're not sure if you believe, I just want to be clear. Please keep exploring, no problem. But understand this, the key question that unlocks everything else is, who was Jesus? Because if you discover Jesus is the eternal, infinite God become human, it doesn't really matter whether you like or dislike what he taught about sexuality or money or community or the miracles or supernatural. If he was this eternal God, everything else just kind of falls into place. And if you discover he wasn't, he was just a great religious teacher, you can forget everything. It all stands or falls on who Jesus is. But there will come a point for many of you guys who are exploring faith, when you need to decide, I'm going to commit to Jesus. I realize that he is the reason for existence, and I'm going to give my life to him. And if you're a Christian and you're feeling, I know Jesus is the center, I know he is, he's before all things, it just raises another question for us. What about those things we talked about at the start, those attractive, appealing, urgent, normal, plausible alternatives that just kind of squeeze Jesus to the sidelines? Is Jesus functionally first in your life? Or is he sort of more like second, third, runner-up, fourth place? Have you allowed other things to come in and shape your view of what really matters in life? All good things, I'm sure, family, work, health, friendships, hobbies, pastimes. Is Jesus the center? For you, is he before all things? And wherever you are in that kind of journey towards faith, journey of faith, maybe you're even on a journey away from faith, I just want us to give us a moment to pray now. So if you're happy to, let's just close our eyes for a moment. If you're not used to this or comfortable with this, that's fine. You can just keep watching what's going on. And wherever you're at, I want to give you an invitation this morning to put Jesus at the center, to put him back at the center, wherever it means for you. I want to give you an invitation to dare to trust him again, dare to love him again, to obey him again. And you will know in your hearts what that means. I don't, but I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if this resonates with you, this idea of I want him back central, or even I think he is central, but I want to recommit to Jesus being center, or I want to give my life to Jesus for the first time, I want you to kind of pray in your mind as I pray out loud. Jesus, you are incomparably great. You are unique, like nobody else. And I want to choose by faith to put you before all things, to make you the reason for my existence. I want to put away all the things that crowd you out. And let's just wait a moment, and you may have things popping up in your minds that are crowding Jesus out. And I just want to invite you to tell him in your mind, tell him what they are and put them to one side. And Jesus, as we are just putting aside everything that pushes you out, I want to pray you would help us to keep you central. The reason for our very existence before all things. Amen. Amen. Amen.